Well, since Aaron doesn't want to introduce me, I'm going to introduce myself. I'm Lacey. Hi. I am married to a... I'm trying to find room for all my stuff. I'm sorry. This is kind of small. I am married to a wonderful man named Jonathan. We've been married almost 16 years. But with us, we are blessed with, in order of importance, we have 4 children, 1 horse, 3 dogs, a hamster, 3 chickens, 8 fish, and a newly recruited caterpillar. So we enjoy that. One of my favorite things to do is scuba dive. I'm a scuba diver. I have been scuba certified for the last 10 years. It's a little problematic. I am from New Mexico. I do live in the desert. But when I see water, I get excited. Also, this year, in spite of being vertically challenged and a little on the chubby side, I have found a passion for martial arts. I am now a first degree black belt in Shodenjido Okinawan Karate. Did I say black belt green? Well, he trains us. He says, "Why are you in karate?" And we say, "To get our black belt." So that's what I'm used to saying. I apologize. I am a first degree green belt in Okinawan Karate and hoping to have my second degree by the end of the year. Everything I have just told you is very factual. That is all information about who I am. However, it tells you absolutely nothing about why I am here. Okay? If I were speaking to PETA, they might appreciate the fact that I have a lot of animals, right? If I was speaking at a self-defense conference, they might be interested in the fact that I'm a green belt in karate. It has nothing to do with here. Okay, how we introduce ourselves is important to us. If somebody's going to be in front of us or writing to us, we want to know, who are you and why are you talking to me? That is human nature, right? Well, God understands that too. And so anytime we start a letter, the introductions are very important. How the Holy Spirit inspired these men to introduce themselves is important, and it's not something that should be overlooked. So as we come to 2 Peter and we start our study here, I would like for you to open with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read how Peter introduces himself. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. Can y'all hear me? I know I'm short. I'm sorry, guys. Okay. I'm also going to be reading from the ESV. So just so you know, that's going to be the version I'm teaching from. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So in these first 2 sentences, Peter accomplishes a great deal in his introduction of himself to us. He begins, my version says Simeon Peter. Many of your versions are probably going to say Simon Peter. The early manuscripts used both. It depends on which manuscript you looked at. So some say Simeon Peter, some say Simon Peter. Either way, by introducing himself in this way, as has already been pointed out, Simon is emphasizing his Jewish heritage. So right off the bat, Peter is reminding them, okay, I am a Jew. Number 2, he uses the phrase a servant. When he uses the phrase a servant, he's really creating a sense of equality between himself and his readers. Because yes, he is an apostle, but he views himself as a servant. So he's establishing a sense of equality there. He also introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is very important because as an apostle, Peter had firsthand experience with Jesus. He was with Jesus. He ministered alongside Jesus. And so he's pointing out his authority and the source of his information when he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Number 4, I love this so much. It's something that is easy to overlook, but especially for our society today, I believe this is so important. Number 4, God and Savior. Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. This firmly establishes that Jesus is not just a created being like we are. This establishes that he is not just a mere prophet, as some would claim. He is both Lord and Savior. Number 5, there is some debate among what he means when he says equal standing. There is the possibility Because keep in mind, as has also been pointed out, Peter was one that kind of struggled with his relationship with the Gentiles at times. And so some people believe that when he says equal standing, he's referring to equality between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's trying to cross that bridge with that phrase. There is the possibility that just like using the phrase a servant, when he says equal standing, he's talking about himself and the other apostles having equal standing with us as Christians. And he's pointing out that we're all the same. And so equal standing establishes that equality as well. Number six, he says grace and peace. This is so important because this really sets the stage for the rest of this epistle. When he says grace and peace, he's reminding the reader of all of the blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. We've talked a lot about how there's a huge emphasis in 2 Peter on false teachings. And so he's kind of laying some groundwork already, and he's reminding them about what we have in Christ. And so grace and peace is reminding the reader of the blessings that we experience when we remain faithful. And number seven, he says, in the knowledge of our Lord. And this is reminding them that in a knowledge of Jesus Christ is the only place on earth that we're going to have true grace and peace. And so that's how Peter introduces himself and how Peter introduces this epistle. And I'm going to talk fast. I'm sorry, I have a lot of material to cover. A chapter in this amount of time is crazy. So bear with me. I am going to be moving a little fast because I do want us to really look at the whole chapter this morning together. So from here, so Peter has introduced himself, and now he's going to begin kind of laying a foundation of faith for us as he moves throughout the rest of this chapter. I want you to read with me verses 3 through 7 as he kind of begins this foundation of faith for us. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So Peter concluded his introduction at the end of verse 2 by reminding us that grace and peace come from our knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's now going to continue that thought, and he's going to begin emphasizing that God's divine power and through his power is how we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's pointing out to his readers that God has already given us all that we need. And this is going to be a very positive approach. Once again, he's still kind of laying the foundation for confronting this false teaching that's happening. And it appears that some of this false teaching is that these false teachers are claiming to have some type of new information, some type of enlightenment that they hadn't previously had. And he's saying there is no new enlightenment. There is no new information. There's no need for it because God has already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has already provided for our emotional, mental, physical, and spiritual needs. And I really think that this is something that we see in our society today. And if we're not careful, it even creeps into the church. How often are we trying to find some new way of looking at the Bible or some new way of understanding? And, oh, yes, that might have been what they taught 20 years ago, but now we know. There's no need for a new teaching. There's no need for a new enlightenment because God has already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so if someone is claiming to have something new or to be more enlightened, that should really kind of be a warning signal for those of us who are listening that we really need to pay attention because God's already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. When he says life in this passage, it's literally the process of being on this earth. And I think this is so beautiful because especially if you look at the Greek, it's not just you wake up, you eat, you work, you go to bed, you wake up the next day. God wants more for us than that. He wants us to truly live while we're on this earth. He wants us to have fun, and he wants us to enjoy the things that are around us, but he wants us to glorify him in the process. All things to life and godliness. Sometimes people feel that the Christian life is restrictive and that it's hard because it's restrictive. But God has given us the things that he's given us, including the rules that he expects us to abide by, for a reason. I'm a mother. I have four children. I have a six-year-old boy. He's my only son. Out of four children, he's my only son, and so that's an adventure. And so, bless his heart, he has four moms, you know, and he is all boy, okay? He loves to play in the road. Just the past 2 days, he's been wanting to go play in the road and hunt caterpillars. Remember, I told you we have a new caterpillar. Well, he's decided that the perfect place to find a caterpillar is in the road. I don't want him looking for caterpillars in the road. Not because I don't love him and I don't want him to find a caterpillar. I see the big truck that's going to be coming down the road, not seeing my six-year-old crouching, trying to catch a caterpillar. I see the danger that he can't. And it is my job as his parent to look out for that danger and guide him in a way that will keep him away from harm. God is the same way. God sees the big picture that we can't see. So when God says, don't do this, it's not because he's an unloving God who doesn't want us to have fun. It's because he does love us, and he sees the consequences down the road that we can't see. So all things that's given us in Scripture, whether it's please do this or don't do this, all things pertain to our life and godliness, because our Creator knows what's going to lead to the most fulfilling life while we're here on this earth. And when it says godliness, this is one of those churchy terms that we like to throw around and nobody ever really defines for us, in my opinion. But really, it means to honor God through our lives. When we hear the word godliness, it means to honor God through our lives. It's kind of our devotion to God. Like I said, I've discovered this love for martial arts. We're actually doing it as a family. So all six of us, two nights a week, we load up and we go down to karate for an hour and a half. And it's pretty neat because actually there's a whole crew of us from the church in Hobbs that are going together. And just, what day is today? Today is Friday. So just Tuesday when we were at karate, I happened to overhear our sensei. And he was talking to some new people who had come who were considering joining our dojo. And as he's trying to convince them to join, he points at all of us who are green belts, which is everybody but my son. He's six. It's going to take him a little bit longer. And he says, this is the best class of green belts we've ever had. And that made my heart happy. And I believe the reason we're the best class of green belts he's ever had is because three-fourths of us are all members of the Lord's church. Three-fourths of us are Christians. And so we understand that all things that we do, whether in the building or out, is to the honor and glory of God. And so if we commit to something, we're going to be devoted to it. If there is not a church event, or if there's not something going on with our family on a Tuesday or Thursday, we're going to be at karate because we have devoted our family to that second, to our family time and to our time with God. And so we're going to be there. We're going to work on it at home because we are devoted. And that shows in our ability to probably obtain a second degree green belt within a year because we're devoted to that, and it shows. Does our devotion to God show the same way? If we're going to live a life of godliness, we're going to live a life that is devoted to God. My children don't get up on Sunday mornings and say, hey, Mom, are we going to worship this morning? Because they already know the answer. They don't ask me at 5 o'clock Wednesday night, hey, Mom, are we going to worship tonight? Because they already know the answer. They don't ask me, hey, Mom, are we going to pray before this meal? Because they already know the answer. Our family strives, not always perfectly achieves, but we strive to be devoted to God. And it shows in the consistency of the things that we do in our home, with our brethren, and when we're out in the community. And so if we're going to live a life of godliness, it has to be a life that's devoted to God. In this passage, Peter also tells us why. Why are we to live this life of godliness? Because of God's promises. He's pointing out to us that we are partakers of God's divine nature through his promises. And we are partakers of that because we have escaped the corruptions of our desires. And I loved this part. This word escaped in this passage literally means that we have fled. We have fled those previous desires. I don't know about you, but one of the most heartbreaking things that I see is I see sisters and brothers who I know love the Lord, and I know they want to live the way that God wants them to live, but Satan just has his hooks in them. And it seems like no matter how they try, they just keep falling back into the same sins. They love the Lord. They want to do what's right. It pricks their heart when they sin because they know that it's wrong, but they still do it. Why? I believe it's because they have not fled from those evil desires of their old life. They have not turned and gone completely the other direction. And I think this can be one of the hardest parts of Christianity, especially for a new Christian, because if we truly want to flee our evil desires, it's going to cost us. It may cost us friends. It may cost us a job. It may cost us popularity. It may even mean that we have to move away from our home. It may cost us our family. But God expects us, when we devote ourselves to a life of godliness, he expects us to flee from those evil desires. I think one powerful way we see this is in the life of an addict. You have an addict. They acknowledge that they have a problem. They go to rehab. They commit to doing better, and they're going to turn their lives around, and they're excited, and they get out, and they do good, and then the next thing you know, you hear they're back in rehab. Why? Because in order to maintain that conviction of sobriety, they have to flee that old life. They can't go back to those old friends. They can't go back to those old places of hanging out because Satan's pull is so strong. If they go back to those places, chances are they're going to give in again. And the same is true, ladies, for us in our sin. We may not be an addict, but we have things that we struggle with. And if we don't flee from those things, Satan can use that to pull us back. And Peter shares with us that his readers have already done this. They have already fled from the corruption of their old desires. But it sounds like they're beginning to question whether or not that was really worth it. Was it really worth the sacrifices that they've made? Or is it possible that these false teachers have an easier form of Christianity? And that's what he's working to discuss here. This brings us to verses 5 through 7. On your handouts, you have kind of a little stair-steppy thing I made. You can fill it in or not. I'm going to leave that up to you. But here, Peter gives us a step-by-step guide to building on our faith. So he's warned us. He said, okay, here are the blessings that we have in God. Okay, here are the dangers, and here's what you need to run away from. And so how do we shore up that foundation? He's telling us how to build on this faith. So Peter's going to build for us a bridge that's going to take us over these muddy waters of life and show us how to come out with a stronger faith. So we're going to read verses 5 through 7, and then we'll break it down a little bit. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. I love here that Peter already assumes that his readers have faith because he tells them to supplement their faith. These people are already convicted. They already believe in Jesus Christ. They're already convinced. And he's reminding them, that's your first step. That's your first step. Now we have to build on that to help you remain faithful. He's reminding them of what is at stake. And he's also pointing out what's going to allow them to identify the false teachers that he's going to be addressing in chapter 2 and how to identify a true believer from a hypocrite. And so he says to supplement your faith. Faith is a firm conviction. And my husband is a youth and family minister. Our primary focus at our work is with our families. And we've been in various types of ministry for over 10 years now. And in our ministry, I think this is one of the biggest problems that we have seen. We cannot be convicted about something that we have not experienced for ourselves. I can't be convicted by my parents' faith. I can't be convicted by my grandparents' faith. I have to live it out in my own life, and I have to study it out for myself in order to truly have faith, in order to truly be convicted. He's helping to prepare these people for struggles that are coming with false teachers. And his advice to them holds for us as well. We have struggles in this life, and I'll just be honest with you, my family's going through a struggle right now. We've been through many significant struggles in our 10 years of ministry and our almost 16 years of marriage. It happens. And last night, our sister mentioned for us Peter and how he was able to walk on the water, and how a lot of the times we focus on his failure and how he took his eyes off of Jesus and he began to sink. But she's one of the few people I have ever heard point out that Peter was the only one that got out of the boat. The others sat there. And at first, because he had his eyes on Jesus, he was able to get out of that boat. And he was able to take that first step. And he did walk on water, which is something that none of the others, including John, could say, because they weren't willing to get out of the boat. Sisters, if we want our faith to grow, we have to get out of the boat. We have to come to those moments where we know when we take that step, either God is going to catch us or we are going to sink, because those are the only two options. And without that, we can't be convicted in our beliefs. I don't know about you, but I know for me, a lot of the way that I tend to operate is I'm going to say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to get out of the boat. And I'm going to make all of these little safety plans just in case you don't catch me, just in case I don't like the way you catch me. I'm going to have all these backup plans. Backup plans is not faith. It's not faith until we step out of that boat and let go of the side with our eyes only on Jesus. That is when we are convicted. That is when we have our own faith. That is when we can begin to grow and mature and move forward. We cannot have faith without experiencing it for ourselves. And that happens in those terrifying moments that are going to define what our Christianity is going to look like. I can't be convicted concerning Jesus based on something my preacher said on Sunday morning. Faith doesn't work that way. And as we see in Hebrews 11, faith must also be active. There's no such thing as a passive faith. Abel's faith was seen in his offering. Noah's faith was seen as he built the ark. Faith is not just a statement that we make before we're baptized. Faith is what characterizes who we are and what we do every single day. That is what true faith is. So do we have faith? Are we convicted? Or are we living off the faith of our parents or our grandparents? How is my faith seen by the people that are around me? So faith is foundational. That's the first thing that we have to have. But the first thing that we have to add to it, according to Peter, is virtue. Virtue can be defined as courage and fortitude and resolution. Resolution is consistency of character. This means I am the same on good days and bad days. If I'm a different person depending on who I am or how or where I am or how my life is going, I'm not a virtuous person. Virtue is consistency. It's the ability to hold on to our faith, to keep our eyes on Jesus, no matter what Satan throws at us. So we have to have faith. We have to have that foundation. And then we have to have virtue. We have to be willing to be the same in the good times and in the bad times. But from there, we're to add knowledge. The Greek word here is interesting because it's epinosis. Typically in Scripture, when we see the word knowledge, it's the Greek word gnosis. Epinosis is a stronger version. It carries with the idea, once again, of working, of being active. It's gaining knowledge, yes, but it's not sitting in worship on Sunday morning passively gaining knowledge by listening. Epinosis is actively gaining knowledge, means that we are in the Word studying for ourselves. It's gaining that knowledge for ourselves and then taking that and applying it to our lives. Because if we're not making application, there's no purpose to our study. So epinosis, knowledge, as Peter's referring to here, is us, ourselves, actively going to God's Word, saying, what does God want from me? Okay, now how do I live this out in my life? That is what Peter's telling us we need to strive for when he tells us to add knowledge. I am told that decades ago, the churches of Christ had a reputation in the world for being people of the book. My generation, I'm sorry, ladies, I don't see that anymore. I've never heard that said personally. I've only heard it in old stories. And so my question is, why are we no longer seen as people of the book? Is it that we aren't studying God's Word? Or is it that we're studying God's Word and people just can't see it in our lives? Either way, I believe we need to make some changes, because I would love to see that reputation come back. I can't think of many better things that could be said. And once again, if it used to be said and it's not anymore, the tough question we have to ask is why? So then we have to add knowledge. To our knowledge, Peter tells us that we have to add self-control. I don't know about you ladies, this is my least favorite. I don't like talking about this, but I am convinced that it's something that we all struggle with. I personally, I don't have a hard time with my anger most of the time. I feel like I can do a pretty decent job with self-control when it comes to being angry. I like food. I like carbs. I like yummy, sugary Dr. Pepper. I like this. And it is a battle for me. It is a constant battle. And sometimes I do pretty good, and sometimes I do really horrible. But as a Christian, I need to be striving for self-control in all things. I think it's interesting that self-control, faith, and love are the three virtues that are consistently mentioned by both Peter and Paul throughout the epistles. I think that should tell us a lot. I also think it's interesting to note that it's listed by both men as an expectation. It's not an impossible thing that they're giving us. Oh, okay, we want you to try for this, but you're never going to accomplish it. No, it's listed as an expectation. That means, ladies, that we can have self-control if we choose to do so, if we choose to grow it. So I want to just take a brief minute and give a few practical tips. How do we develop self-control? Once again, I feel like self-control is kind of one of those churchy words we throw out there and we say do this and we never say how. So I have just a very few practical tips on how we can better our self-control. First of all, we have to do as Peter mentioned earlier, and we have to flee from our desires. It is amazing. If I don't have Dr. Pepper in my home, guess what? I don't drink Dr. Pepper. It makes it a lot better. If I have it in my home, I'm convinced it follows me from room to room until I give in and I drink it. We have to flee from our desires. If there are certain things that we know are going to trigger our self-control, stay away. It's not worth it. So we have to flee from those desires. Also, this requires humility, but I think it is so important. If there is a specific area we're struggling with our self-control in, I think we need an accountability partner. Whether it is your spouse, whether it is a trusted Christian sister, you need to humble yourself and you need to go to them and say, I really struggle with this and I need your help. And you need to give them permission to ask you the hard questions and to check on you and say, hey, how are you doing with this? So find an accountability partner. Number three, this is really tough for us ladies. I get it. We need to get rest. If you're like me, you're thinking, yeah, right, I get it. I'm currently very active in my husband's ministry. I am doing ministerial counseling. I am a full-time graduate student completing my master's degree. I homeschool my kids. I'm taking karate. I'm still responsible for my home. I get it. but I've also noticed in myself, if I'm well rested, I have better self-control. I have more patience. I'm easier able to work through things. Rest is important, and I think it's something that we take for granted. So try to get as much rest as you can, especially if you're really struggling or you're feeling stressed. Whatever number we're on, I just did dash marks, I apologize. Pray. Ask for God's help. God already knows what you're struggling with. You might as well own up to it to him and ask him to help you with it. So pray about it. And finally, lean on God's word. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, I promise you there's somebody in Scripture who has struggled with it also. They may have overcome it, and you can look and see how they did that, and they can help you. Or maybe they didn't overcome it, and you can look and see, okay, that's what I don't want to do. Either way, there is somebody in Scripture that you can learn from who's been there. So we have to add self-control. From self-control, he says to add steadfastness. I don't believe it's any coincidence that steadfastness comes right after self-control. Some people kind of think those are the same things. They're different Greek words. They have different meanings. When I think of self-control, I typically think in the moment. If I'm having a really bad day and my kids are roughhousing and they knock my computer off the table and it shatters and I don't freak out, that is self-control, okay? Self-control is kind of what happens in the moment. Perseverance is continually exhibiting self-control. So self-control you might have on a good day and might not have on a bad day. Perseverance is the ability to maintain your self-control on good days and on bad days. And there's two parts to this. The first part is not reacting bad to difficult situations. The second part is continuing to exhibit godliness even in difficult situations. It's continuing to walk by faith even when it's hard and to not give in to frustrations. For me, when I hear perseverance, I kind of think of Mark 9:24 and the father who cried, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." If we have perseverance, it's not that we're never going to feel the tug of anger or frustration or discouragement or fear. Those are human emotions that God gave us. There's no such thing as a bad emotion, and those emotions are going to tug on us, but perseverance is what keeps us from giving in to those emotions when they come up. Next, we have godliness. We've already kind of discussed this. You know, godliness is basically our frame of mind and how we conduct ourselves. It's living in a way that's going to glorify God. Are we focused on ourselves or are we focused on Jesus Christ? How many of you guys remember 100 years ago when WWJD was like the thing and it was everywhere and bracelets and shirts and WWJD, what would Jesus do for people who are under the age of 30 in the room? In some ways, that's kind of godliness. Godliness is a mind frame of, in this situation, what would Jesus do? How would he respond to this person? How would he respond to this situation? That is godliness. And so all of these steps that Peter has given us have focused on us. They have focused on us, on our faith, on our attitude, ladies. And so once we have focused on us, now, Peter says, it's time to focus on our relationship with our brethren. The next step is brotherly kindness. The Greek word here we're all familiar with, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly kindness. You know, Philadelphia is the Greek word. And in Galatians 6:10, it says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." I think we struggle with this. If I am having a bad day and I work outside the home, am I going to take my frustrations out on my boss? No. What's going to happen? I'm going to come home to my family where I'm safe, and I'm going to take my frustrations out on my kids or on my husband, right? Our family sees the best and the worst of us, right? I think we do that with our Christian family too. I think sometimes we are harsher on them than we are on anybody else. Yes, as Christians, we should all strive to be living a godly life. And there's a difference in struggling and falling short and choosing to live a life of sin, okay? I'm not talking about a brother or sister who has chosen to go back into the world and live a life of sin. I am saying sometimes we don't give each other room to be human. Especially if I'm having a bad day, I'm likely, if a sister says something, to take it in the worst way possible. Well, she must have meant this, or she was trying to do this. We need to give each other the benefit of the doubt. That's brotherly kindness. We need to give our sisters grace, even in our female emotions. Okay, ladies? We need to give each other grace. That's brotherly kindness. And I think Peter understands that until we have taken all of these first steps, until we have added to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness, until we've worked on ourselves, we can't exhibit brotherly kindness. Okay? Until we work on ourselves, we can't exhibit brotherly kindness because our hearts are still too hard. We have to give grace to those around us. It isn't until we work on these other areas that we can consistently respond to each other with grace and with kindness. So we've had all of these steps and we've built this bridge. And so finally, we've crossed those muddy waters of this world and we've learned to love. And the Greek word here is love. It is agape. We're all familiar with the word agape. And we often hear agape described as a selfless love. And that's true. And it is that. But it's more than that. According to the Complete Word Study Dictionary, God's agape for us was shown in his willingness to give us what we need and not necessarily what we wanted. Agape love is a willingness to give someone what they need, not what they want. Have you ever heard the parent who says, "Oh, I love my child too much to discipline them"? How does that work for you? Right? If we love our children, we're going to give them what they need, even if it isn't what they want, which means we're going to love them enough to discipline them. And let's be honest, most of the time, this discipline is harder on us than them. Okay? I don't like to upset my children. I really don't like to ground them, because if I ground them, then who else is grounded? Right? Because I have to make sure that they obey me. But I love them, and so I'm willing to do what they need and not what they want. If we agape each other, we're going to give each other what we need, and sometimes that's not going to be what we want. Nobody likes to be confronted. I'm a people pleaser, okay? I am. I don't like to have people tell me that I've done something wrong. It hurts. I don't like it at all. And I'm not going to be happy in that moment. But prayerfully, it is my goal that if somebody comes to me and says, "Lacey, I'm really concerned about this for you," I'm going to listen. Because I need them to agape me. I need them to tell me what I need to hear and not what I want to hear. And I need to agape you. And if I see an area that you're struggling with, I need to love you enough to say, "Aaron, we need to talk about this because I'm concerned about this for you." That is the true meaning of agape. And if we've built all of these other steps, if we focused on ourselves and if we focused on our relationships and we truly have brotherly love with each other, it's going to make agape so much easier because I'm going to know you don't want to hurt me. I'm going to know that you love me and I'm going to know that you're telling me what I need to hear because you love me. It's amazing how God's word just builds on each other and it all works together. I love this part. So, Peter has been helping us shore up our faith. He's been helping us shore up our faith, and by working on our individual faith, he's helping us shore up our relationships with each other and strengthen those as well. So now he's going to kind of tell us how to protect that foundation that he's laid. We're going to read verses 8 through 11. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his own former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter has laid this foundation of virtues for us, and now he's going to tell us that if these qualities are ours, a conditional statement, if we have been building upon this foundation that he's laid for us, then they will keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful. So this is all conditional, meaning if we don't do these things, then we will fall. Okay? It is possible for a Christian to fall and to fall away. This is what's being referred to in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, when it speaks of those who have fallen away. If we don't continually do these things that he's been encouraging us to do, we leave ourselves susceptible to the powers of Satan. Okay? So we have to continue to practice these virtues. We also need to discuss what it means to be ineffective or unfruitful. Ineffective here is the Greek word argos, which literally means to be idle or to be lazy. This goes back to the word for epinosis, for knowledge, where it is active. It's not enough for us to just know what we must do. We must actually do it in order to be pleasing to God. Unfruitful can have two meanings. It can mean what we typically think of, which means to be unproductive, but it can also mean to bear bad fruit. The truth is, sisters, we're going to produce fruit every day that we're alive, and there are only two options. That fruit will either be good or it will be bad. There is no other option. There is no gray area. And this also ties into Peter's warning in chapter 2 against false teachers. Because first of all, if an individual is ineffective or unfruitful, guess what, ladies? They're not a true disciple. And that can be hard to hear. But that's what Peter just said. If an individual is ineffective or unfruitful, then they're not a true disciple. And so that's a way to watch out for false teachers. Secondly, maintaining the virtues that he mentioned is going to protect us from becoming like those false teachers. So he's taught us how to identify them, but he's also taught us how to protect ourselves from becoming them. Next, Peter states that lacking the virtues from 5 through 7 will make us blind and nearsighted. Neither of these words actually refer to our physical sight. Even in the Greek language, both of these words are metaphorical speech. Peter and I might have had an issue, and I promise you, Peter and my children would have had an issue here, because the word blind that he uses here actually refers to our minds, and its literal definition is to be ignorant or stupid. And that's a bad word at our house, but that's what it means. It means to be ignorant or stupid. Short-sighted here has the connotation of choosing to see for oneself. It's the idea of saying, yes, God, I see what you want here, but almost letting our feelings dictate our faith. I know this is what you want, but God, I just really feel like it should be done this way. And Peter says that to let our Christianity be dominated by our feelings is to be short-sighted. And what does that result in? The consequence Peter gives in this passage is that it results in forgetting why Jesus had to die in the first place. If we are nearsighted or short-sighted, we have forgotten why Jesus had to die in the first place. It's the idea of seeing the speck in somebody else's eye and not seeing the log that's in our own eye. We forget our sin. We forget our lost state. And we forget why we need Jesus so much. So moving on, after this blunt warning, Peter once again encourages us to be diligent. In verses 10 through 11, he says, therefore, brothers, first of all, if you haven't heard this, therefore, whenever you see therefore, you ask what it's there for. It's tying back to everything that he has just said. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. But in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here Peter starts with the word brothers, okay? He's reminding them that they're all connected. He's reminding them of the unity that they have, of their commonality in Christ. And the word calling here is beautiful. It has this meaning of literally an invitation by a king to come to his kingdom, sit at his table and enjoy all that his kingdom has to offer. That's what Peter's talking about when he says this calling. And the implication here is like a mother whose children are out playing and it's dinner time. The kids are out playing and she says, okay, come in for dinner. And the children hear her. And one says, oh, it's time for dinner, and quits playing and comes in and eats. The other becomes distracted and continues playing. They both received the calling, but only one of those children obeyed and received the benefits that went along with it. And that's what Peter is implying here. And all of this goes to show that Christianity is so much more than being able to say the right things. It's so much more than being able to quote the steps of salvation and get bonus points if you can give a verse for each one, right? It's more than that. Christianity is the entirety of our character. It is who we are from the inside out. And then in verses 12 through 15, Peter's going to remind them of why they're doing all of this. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. The start of this section is absolutely heartbreaking. He begins with, therefore, I intend. Most of the time, I think our English Bibles do a very good job of communicating to us what God's trying to say. This is one of those instances where I feel that it falls short. When he says, I intend, the word here is emelion, and its literal meaning is ready or about to die. This letter is basically Peter's last will and testament to the disciples of the first century. He knows that he's about to die. He wants to be there to help them. He wants to be there walking beside them, reminding them of these things, but he knows that it's not going to be possible because he is about to be martyred for the cause of Christ. And he's referring to, as was mentioned last night, John 21:18 through 19, where Jesus tells Peter exactly how he's going to die. He knows what's coming. And his last thought as he's preparing for his own death is to write this letter to help shore up the faith of the other disciples. With his own death looming, Peter is going back to the basics for these brethren. He's reminding them of what they have known from the beginning, because a conviction in that is what led them to obey in the first place. And I think that sometimes anymore we overlook the value of going back to the beginning, back to the basics. I'm blessed every year to teach for Future Teachers Training Camp in Owosso, Oklahoma. Send us your girls. You won't regret it. It is amazing, I promise. But I teach our advanced homiletics class. And so my job is to help these girls learn how to study a text and then teach it exegetically. Okay? And this year at camp, in one of our classes, I started it by writing Acts 2:38 on the whiteboard. And all the girls, Acts 2:38. We've been able to quote Acts 2:38 since we were five. Right? It's Acts 2:38. Ladies, we spent 15 minutes breaking down that verse, making observations of things that we can learn and apply to our own faith from that one verse. There is beauty in the basics. We need to remember the value of the basics, of our foundations of our belief in Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is reminding these people of. In verse 15, he states, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. It's natural to assume, this is just a freebie that I think is really interesting, because it's natural to assume that when he says these things, he's specifically referring to what he's been telling them in this epistle, and that's possible. However, many church historians believe that it's broader than that, and that he's actually referring to everything that he saw and he heard while he was with Christ. It is believed by many that the Gospel of Mark is actually the fulfillment of the promise that Peter's making here. The earliest historical records we have indicate that Mark's Gospel account actually came from Peter, and it is a chronicle of Peter's time with Jesus, and that basically Mark was to Peter as Timothy was to Paul. which I think is pretty fascinating and pretty interesting. So there's that little freebie for you. Okay, verses 16 through 21 read, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you, however, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word and more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." It appears here that Peter is responding to an accusation that his teachings were just myths and fables. And so to counteract this time, he's giving them an account of a time that he himself witnessed the full deity of Jesus Christ. And he's referring to Mark 9:7 and the transfiguration that they were able to watch of Jesus. I love this quote from Dwayne Warden in the Truth for Today commentary of 1 and 2 Peter and Jude. He said, "For Christians, history cannot be placed in a separate category from faith. Faith and history intertwine." As Christians, history proves our faith. I actually just saw a CBS special where they have found the remnants of Hezekiah's domain, and it's pretty fascinating. You should look it up, because this is so true. History proves our faith. And so this is what Peter's doing. He's using a historical account to prove what he's saying, to prove that what he's saying is not just hearsay or opinions, as is the case with the false teachers he's about to address. His is firsthand testimony. He offers three affirmations of the authenticity of his message in this passage. Number one, he was not alone on the mountain. Okay, there were others there that they can go talk to if they question what he's saying. Number two, his message was not secondhand speculation, but it was eyewitness testimony to what had happened. And number three, he had not only witnessed it with his eyes, but he had heard the voice of God himself. That would be amazing, just saying. And so that's the evidence that Peter gives for what he's saying here. And I'm not going to go there. I'm going to leave it alone. But chapter 3, verses 3 through 10, it appears that one of the false teachings that Peter's combating is that Jesus was not going to return again. And so Peter's combating this with the power that Jesus demonstrated while he was here on this earth. When he says, "the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," he's referring to the second coming. The power that Peter speaks of was evidenced while Jesus was on his earth. And it's also evidence that he's going to come again just as he said he would. We're almost done, I promise. I also want to point out the prophetic word, okay? Keep in mind, this is 2 Peter. They didn't have the New Testament yet. When he says prophetic word in this context, what is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. That was all they had at this point in time. And so I think that it's important for us to realize that although we are no longer bound by the Old Testament and the Old Law, those scriptures are just as authoritative and just as inspired as our New Testament. And I believe that we do ourselves and our brethren and our children a disservice if we don't give the Old Testament the time and respect that it deserves as God's Word. Okay, let's conclude with verse 21. Verse 21 is... we all know this passage. We're all familiar with this passage. But in this passage, Peter clearly states that Scripture is not the work of man, but rather it is the Word of God as the Holy Spirit carried them. The word "carried" here in the Greek is phero, and it means to be in charge of or directed by. This means that the Holy Spirit was in charge of or directing all that these men wrote. The application for us is this. If what was written was not the will of man, but was the will of God, we don't have the luxury or the privilege of deciding how to interpret it. It is our job, when we approach God's word, to do our best to take off our own biases, to take off our own preconceived ideas, and to study God's word to understand it the way he intended for it to be understood. To not do that is what Peter has referred to as short-sightedness or blindness. One of the last phrases Peter uses in this section is the dawn of the morning star. I did some research on this phrase, and it's very beautiful. For the Jews, this was a symbolic language, and it meant the dawn of an eternal day, or the second coming of Christ. He's giving these brethren hope for the future that awaits them, the future that God has promised them. If they remember and abide by what he has taught them, that's what they have to look forward to. And the beautiful thing is we're Peter's brethren too. Just like those people that Peter was writing to thousands of years ago, this beauty and power is for us. It means that we're also invited to the kingdom. We have also been granted the promise of an eternal day. The question is, will we choose to partake in his divine nature by living in obedience to him? Thank you, ladies.